sort of the grammatical reasons for believing that the miraculous gifts have ceased. And so we'll review that, and then we'll go on to look at seven reasons we teach here cessationism. So let's begin by looking at chapter 8, starting in verse 8. Love never fails. That's his thesis statement. Okay, love never fails. The rest of this chapter then builds upon that thesis. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. For tongues, they'll cease. Knowledge will pass away. We looked at that last time, and we looked at the grammar, and we saw that tongues are going to cease on their own, and that prophecy and knowledge will have some outside force that causes them to end. And that was found in verse 10. The force is the perfect that comes. Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. That's knowledge and prophecy. They're incomplete. Like the Corinthian believers who were being fed milk instead of solid food, they couldn't handle the complete. And so that's where we are. We can't handle the entire knowledge of God. So he gives us what we can handle. And since the prophecy is partial, so knowledge is partial too. But verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. That's knowledge and prophecy. They'll be done away. He's not talking about tongues anymore because they cease on their own. But knowledge and prophecy, when that perfect comes, will be ended. So what is the perfect? Now he gives us two illustrations in verse 11 and then again in verse 12. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. The difference between prophecy and knowledge now and at some point in the future is kind of like the difference between a child and an adult. The child is immature, unsophisticated in his understanding compared to an adult. When a person becomes an adult, those childish things are put away, and he has greater knowledge. And that's what Paul is saying then about this perfect. When the perfect comes, there will be something more, something greater. Verse 12 gives us another illustration. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. So it's like looking in a mirror through a glass that you can't really see through well. But then at some point, we'll be face to face. When is that we'll be face to face? Well, when we reach glory, right? When we enter the eternal state, we'll be face to face. And the dimness that we have now before our eyes will be clarity. We will see fully and understand more fully as well. And that occurs in the eternal state. That thing back in verse 12. When we enter into eternity, there's no further need for the gifts that have been given to the church. The church is now in eternity, and the gifts are past. And that's Paul's point. So he hammers it home now in the final verse here, but now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. So the gifts are gone. We have faith, hope, and love. What about faith? Well, faith goes away as well because faith is that which is unseen and yet believed. Well, one day we'll be seeing, and so faith won't matter anymore. What about hope? Hope is looking forward to the time we'll be with Christ, and one day we'll be there, and so hope will pass away. But what lasts? Love lasts forever, and that's Paul's point here. Love never fails. It keeps going on and on. And his point is that love, they're so focused in their church on the spiritual gifts that they're missing the love side of it. And that's his point through this. Well, the rest of this time, that was the review. The rest of this time, we want to focus on, I skipped a page, there we go. We want to focus on just why we teach what we teach about these verses. In these verses, we see tongues passing away on its own and the others stopping. Why do we teach? What do we teach about that? And then why do we teach it? There are basically two positions as we look at spiritual gifts and their availability today. We have the continuationist, and you can kind of get the idea of continue. They say that the gifts, and this is just a general statement, they say the gifts continued from Pentecost right on through, and we have them still today. Then you have the other side that says that is the cessationist, and that comes from the word cease. So the cessationist says that certain gifts ceased and certain gifts went on, and they're present today. Why do we then teach cessationism? Much of what we're going to cover today comes from a message by Tom Pennington that he gave at Strange Fire Conference a number of years ago. And he gives 7 points for cessationism. But before we get to that, I want to give us a little quote here by Daniel Wallace. Now, Daniel Wallace is a very well-known and respected man. He is a cessationist. He has many hats, and probably his longest-term hat has been that he teaches Greek at Dallas Theological Seminary. I'm going to read you this quote, and I want you to notice in this quote if there are any red flags that come up in your thinking. Okay? Is he giving us straight stuff, or is there a problem with it? Now, I'm going to be reading from an article, I should tell you, from the Detroit Baptist Seminary Journal, something I ran across. He says, Wallace, in the journal, the author says, Wallace introduces the book, Who's Afraid of the Holy Spirit, not one he wrote, but he's introducing the book, with this forthright assertion. Wallace says, I am a cessationist. So we go, all right. Even a hardliner. So, yay. But he admits that in the crucible of personal trial, he was forced to come to grips with the inadequacy of the Bible alone to handle life's crises. He says, I needed an existential relationship with God. And here's how he says it. Through this experience, I found that the Bible was not adequate. I needed God in a personal way, not as an object of my study, but as a friend, a guide, a comforter. I needed an existential experience of the Holy One. Quite frankly, I found that the Bible was not the answer. I found the scripture to be helpful, even authoritatively so, but as a guide. But without my feeling God, the Bible gave me little solace. In the midst of this summer from hell, I began to examine what had become of my faith. I found a longing to get closer to God, but found myself unable to do so through normal means. Exegesis, scripture reading, more exegesis. I believe that I had depersonalized God so much that when I really needed him, I didn't know how to relate. And then at the end of the article, he says, he concludes with this, I am increasingly convinced that although God does not communicate in a way that opposes the scriptures, he often communicates in a nonverbal manner to his children. Any red flags there at all? Well, I hope there were some red flags. And we're going to be looking at what's wrong with that statement. What he does here is similar to what the continuationist does. He's saying the Bible isn't quite enough. I've got to go outside the Bible in order to really confront God, in order to really have that relationship with God. He's expressing what many pastors feel on one level. and theologians feel this. They study the scriptures, they study the word, they do their background look at everything, and they read everything they can get on it, and they get the context and everything right, and they go to the commentaries and they study all of that, and at the end they have a great understanding of that passage. But they've done it without ever having a confrontation or affront with the author of it, never meeting the author through that process. And he expresses something that's in our heart too, doesn't he? The desire to be close to God. We desire to ever more understand him and see him and love him more, don't we? That's our heart. We sang about that this morning, like the deer. But I lost my train of thought suddenly. We desire to see him more closely, more fully. I got to find it here then. This is a step into when we go there, as Wallace has. What he's done here is he's stepped away from the scriptures slightly, hasn't he? And he started on what can be a very slippery slope. When you step away from the scriptures to find God, you're looking where you shouldn't be looking. You're looking in a place where God never intended you to go. We don't need to go outside of the scriptures to find God. This journal article goes on to express what I'm trying to say here. In these words lies the main reason for presenting a defense of cessationism today, one that penetrates to the heart of my concern. This is the journal author's concern, namely that the practice of tongues and all relevant revelatory gifts is not so innocuous and peripheral to the proclamation of the gospel of Christ as is often portrayed. Allowing for tongues and continuing revelations from God betrays a dim view of the sufficiency of Scripture alone to speak to all of life's, all of its grammatical, historical, theological simplicity to all of life. Once we concede that the Scripture may or may, maybe even must, be supplemented by revelatory communication, we have in principle surrendered one of the most vital doctrines of evangelical Protestantism, that is, sola scriptura. And this doctrine is one that we dare not abandon. This is kind of at the heart of what we want to talk about today. Sola scriptura says that the scriptures alone are all that we need. We don't need more. We'll find our relationship with Jesus Christ and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit in the scriptures. And that's where we need to go to discover him. The scriptures alone are all we need for all of life's issues. Continuationists, like Dr. Wallace, are headed down a slippery slope. They're the basis. This stepping away from the scripture is the basis for all cults. Every single cult that exists out there came by wanting something more, whether it was they came up with a prophet that had new information that was outside the scriptures, or the Pope speaking ex cathedra so that usurps the scripture, or translating a tablet using the Urim and Thummim and coming up with a completely new doctrine. It all starts by wanting something more, that the scriptures weren't enough. That's one of the problems with that slippery slope. Another is that you don't need the Bible if you have that direct communication with God. A friend of mine going on a mission trip was going to Africa. He was going to speak before a group of people, so I asked him, what is he going to speak on? And he said, well, he didn't know. I said, well, you know, how are you going to study and find it out? And he said, no. In fact, he wasn't even going to take his Bible. He didn't need it. He knew that when he stood up before the congregation, all he had to do was start speaking and God would tell him what to say. That's mysticism. That's where this is headed. And the church was fighting it back in the first century, and we run into it here today. They don't need the Bible. The Bible becomes of less value. Now, not all continuationists leave the Bible behind. That's kind of an extreme step. But it started down that road just the same. The Bible becomes less value. For many, all they need is a subjective voice in their head that tells them something warm and fuzzy, and then they have some experience and they're happy. I went to a Campus Crusade for Christ meeting one time, Bible study, and we were there, and he was saying some weird things, so we were asking about it, and he stopped us and said, "Look, you don't need the Bible." He said, "God can speak just as well through the Reader's Digest as he can through the Scriptures. He is God. He can do anything." Well, that logic is hard to argue with, isn't it? God is God, and he can do anything, but he chooses the Word. He doesn't choose to speak through the Bible. He speaks through the Word of God. God doesn't say that the Reader's Digest is God-breathed and profitable for all these things. What's he say? He says that about the Scriptures, and only the Scriptures. They are what we need. The continuationist suggests, whether they intend to or not, that Scripture is insufficient for our needs, violating the spirit of some verses like 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scriptures is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that what? So that the man of God, woman of God, child of God, may be adequately equipped for every good work. There's nothing more that we need to accomplish God's purposes in this life than the Word of God. 2 Peter 1:3-4, seeing that this his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, that's sola scriptura, everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge. Where do we get this true knowledge? Of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for these he has granted to us, how? To us his precious and magnificent promises. Where do we get those precious and magnificent promises? Well, he's not talking about certain promises in the Bible. He's talking about the whole Scriptures. Okay, the Scriptures are what give us an understanding of this true knowledge that leads to everything pertaining to life and godliness, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Existentialism is what's being talked now. The journal author is going to speak again here. He says this, and he's talking about the existentialism that Wallace had gone into. At best, this understanding threatens Scripture's unique authority and causes people to neglect Scripture in favor of other more direct sources of instruction and guidance. And at worst, it opens up the faith to an unbounded host of non-orthodox additions and emendations. It is difficult to see how the continuation of tongues and prophecy can coexist with the doctrine of biblical sufficiency. He's talking there of sola scriptura. If church history tells us anything, he says, it tells us that the denial of sola scriptura has functioned time and again as the threshold of heterodoxy in the development of the Christian church. It's led to problems in the Christian church and divisions. Being secessionists, we are often accused of saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't work anymore, that he's not busy, that he doesn't do miracles anymore. But we believe that God does do miracles. Every single person that comes to Christ, God has directly intervened into their life. That's a miracle. Every time a person is healed, whether it's through medicine or through God directly healing that person after medicine is given up on him, that's a miracle. God's grace at work, and we sang about that too today. God's grace. Salvation, healing, all of that. We believe in the Holy Spirit. In fact, we believe that nothing eternal in either the individual or the church can happen apart from God working, the Holy Spirit working. So what has ceased? This is what we say. God no longer gives the miraculous revelatory gifts that we see in the apostles and the very earliest functions of the New Testament church. Okay, that's what we say as secessionists, that the miraculous revelatory gifts have ended. Continuationists believe either that they've continued unabated, or many of them say they either stopped or were waned through much of church history, and now they've started up again. So what is the truth? Where do we go? What are some of the arguments that they use? Now, this is from Tom Pennington, and he's picked out four arguments. And I'm sure that this is just a tiny sampling, but I've heard these as well, so we'll go with them. The New Testament, they say, nowhere says that the miraculous gifts will cease during the church age. We say 1 Corinthians 13 is a good example of the Bible saying something about that. But even if we say, okay, it's not definitive, then we also can say, neither does it say that they're going to continue. It doesn't say anything about that, continue or stop. It doesn't say. There are a couple of New Testament, this is their second argument, there are a couple of New Testament passages that imply that the miraculous gifts will continue. And they use 1 Corinthians 13 to say that. Well, one of the problems with that is church history has all along, all the way through, has used this very passage to prove cessationism. And so they've tweaked it to verify their experience. It is a difficult passage. And there are disagreements on the cessationist side between the cessationists. And on their side, there are disagreements between the continuationists. So it is a difficult passage, and it's not one you can go to for a definitive answer. Their third statement is the New Testament only speaks of the church age, and therefore the gifts that began the church age must continue through it. They say we artificially divide the church age into the apostolic and post-apostolic periods. Well, we do divide, but they do too. Most of them do divide. Most of them don't believe that there are apostles today on the same level that apostles existed back in the first century. And we'll be reading some of their quotes that say that very thing. So if they say that that kind of thing has ended and something different is now, then they too are dividing between those two, the apostolic and the present church age. They also say, and this is one I've heard numerous times, the fourth argument, 500 million charismatics can't be wrong. Okay. Well, there's an easy answer to that. If we accept that argument, then we have to say, well, what about the Catholics? You know, they too have these tongues and that sort of thing, and they have their miracles with their Roman Catholic statues and their weeping and bleeding and lactating and all these things. And there's a billion Catholics. Surely we should believe them over you then. Is that correct? Numbers aren't the issue. The issue is, what does the Word of God say? What do we see there that we can then draw our conclusion from? The scriptures verify the experience, not the other way around. Why do we say God no longer gives miraculous gifts of the Spirit, that they ceased? Well, here are those eight reasons. These are the eight reasons. The first reason, and this is that list from Pennington, is 1 Corinthians 13. It's a pretty decent statement about the cessation of certain gifts. Okay, we can see it there. That's the first point. That was just quick and easy. The second point, the unique role of miracles. You see, miracles didn't happen throughout all of time. They were grouped in certain periods. First, you had the period of Moses. Tom says, Moses and Joshua lasted about 65 years. So you had a grouping of miracles of about 65 years. And then while there might be individual miracles here and there, they're widespread. So we have to jump ahead to Elijah and Elisha. And between them, we know a lot of miracles took place. That was a period of about 65 years. Okay, so both Moses and Joshua, about 65 years. And then we have to jump ahead again then to Christ and the apostles. And he put them together, that's about 70 years. So altogether, you've come up with about 200 years where miracles were normative, okay, where miracles happened on a regular basis. But even there, they didn't happen constantly. And we'll look at that as we go through here. There's a purpose to miracles, and that's why they didn't happen constantly. The purpose of miracles has always been to confirm the message of God and his messenger. John 6:14, I'm just going to pick out two or three verses here. John 6:14, therefore when the people saw the sign which he had performed, now this is Jesus when he fed the 5,000, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. So the sign confirmed who he was. We'll jump here to Acts 14:3. This is Paul and Barnabas at Iconium. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Signs and wonders testifying to them who they were in their message. That's the purpose of the miracles, and has always been that way from the time of Moses on. Remember Moses before Pharaoh. What were the miracles he did? They were to confirm that God was speaking through him. So Old and New Testament alike. B.B. Warfield says this about the miracles. He says, miracles do not appear on the pages of Scripture vagrantly here and there without any assignable reason. They belong to a revelation period or periods and appear only when God is speaking to his people through accredited messengers declaring his gracious purposes. Their abundant display in the apostolic church is the mark of the richness of the apostolic age in revelation. And when this revelation period closed, that was at the end of when the scriptures finally came in, when all the revelation was made, the period of miracle working and had passed away also as a mere matter of course. And we'll look at that a little bit more later, so we'll have a context for that. Tom Pennington said this, Scripture leads us to expect the end of the miraculous gifts because of the unique role that miracles have always played as a validation of the miracle worker, as someone who spoke God's own words, God's own message. So there's two reasons now that we teach cessationism. A third is the end of the gift of apostleship. Apostles, we're told, were a gift by God to the church. Okay? It was a temporary gift, and most evangelicals, most charismatics agree that there are no more apostles like the 12 or like Paul. To be a true apostle, you had to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. Okay, so you had to live back there and witness him. You had to be personally chosen and appointed by Christ. You had to know him personally. He had to choose you. You had to be able to work miracles. Okay, and they all did that as part of their proof of who they were. 2 Corinthians 12:12 tells us that. The sign of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Those are the signs of a true apostle. The miracles were a sign of a true apostle. No one meets these qualifications today. And because of that, we can say definitively that one of those gifts has ended. Okay? And the implication is that there is a significant difference in the way that the church functions today and in the past. We don't have any apostolic, any apostle today starting churches or setting them up or answering the tough questions. Why? Because we now have the scriptures to answer our tough questions, and we have missionaries, and that he's given us the message of reconciliation, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. So it's all now on us, not on apostles. Notice, too, that that gift of apostleship ended without any clear statement that it would. Paul doesn't tell his people to go appoint apostles. He doesn't appoint apostles when he goes to churches. What does he appoint? He appoints elders. So there's a new structure to the church. And that suggests that the other significant changes occurred with the passing of the apostles as well. When the apostles died, the signs and wonders and miracles disappeared. Those were the signs of the apostle. If they had continued, then they wouldn't have been the sign of the apostle. They'd have been the sign of some larger group. Who knows? But they did end. And they had to end because those were the signs of an apostle. Pennington says, when you admit that there are no apostles today on the same level as Peter and Paul, you are admitting that there is a significant difference in the gifting of the Spirit between the apostolic and post-apostolic periods. So now, on to the fourth reason we hold to cessationism. The foundational nature of the New Testament apostles and prophets. They were just for the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household. So we're being built up as a household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and when that foundation was completed, they disappeared. The mystery of Christ, this is another aspect of that. It's chapter 3, verse 5 of Ephesians. The mystery of Christ, which is in other generations, or which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets and the saints. So apostles and prophets were revealers of the mysteries. And when those mysteries were answered, and they were all answered, then they disappeared. Those that had that ability to reveal those mysteries, they went away as well. It was foundational only. The fifth point, the nature of miraculous gifts. We've looked at this a little bit with tongues. We noticed as a miraculous gift, it was always a human language in the scriptures, always a human language. And we'll see that as we get into 14, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians is probably one of the most misunderstood chapters in the entire epistle. But we will go there and hopefully clarify why we can say that. They're always known human language. They were always interpreted, always for the purpose of church-wide edification. And they were used as a sign to unbelieving Jews. That is not what's happening today with the use of tongues. Today, it's a personal relationship kind of thing with God. You go in your closet and you do your thing. And that's not scriptural. That just plain isn't there in the scriptures. And again, 14, we'll get there and we'll answer that question. That's tongues. We look at prophecy. New Testament prophets are, Pennington says this, if you go to the book of Acts and you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that Old Testament prophets and prophecies are intermixed with New Testament prophecies and prophets, and there's no distinction made between them. Why is that important? Well, because we know what happens to false prophets, right? In the Old Testament, they were killed. Well, the New Testament prophet has the same responsibility to speak the truth. He should be like in Acts 21, where the prophet speaks, he says, "This is what the Spirit says." Okay, that's a New Testament prophet. He's saying what the Spirit says. And it's weighed against what else has been said, against the scriptures, and if it all fits, that doctrine was then added to what the apostles taught and what the church believed. That was New Testament prophecy. Wayne Grudem, he's a continuationist, and he said this about prophecy. He says, prophecy should not be prefaced with, "Thus saith the Lord." Instead, you should say, "I think this might be what the Spirit might be saying." That's the New Testament prophet, or the present day prophet. He goes on, "No responsible charismatic believes that today's prophetic utterances are infallible, inerrant revelation of God." Well, if they're infallible and inerrant, they are not revelations from God, period. There is almost, he says, uniform testimony from all sections of the charismatic movement that today's prophecy is impure and will contain elements that are not to be obeyed or trusted. Then, my friend, those are not godly prophets. Okay, those are not coming from God. Those are coming from their own flesh. If that happens, he says, in the Old Testament, they would be dead. So that's not what we're seeing today. What we're seeing today is not what we had back in the New Testament times. And that's why they have to make excuses for their prophets and say, well, they won't be perfect, you know. It's because the gift ended and now they're working on their flesh. The gift of healing, apostolic sign gift, it never failed. Okay, remember back in the first, when the apostles first went out, if their shadow even fell on somebody, they could be healed, right? A complete healing. That was initially. But later on in Paul's ministry, as time passed here in the apostolic period, that gift seemed to have waned. Paul says, at one point he says, "I left Trophimus sick." And then another place he says, "Epaphroditus was sick unto death," and then God had mercy on him. Not that I healed him, but God had mercy on him. He told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, right? He had stomach problems. The gift of healing evidently waned during that time. It was fading as a gift long before the apostolic era even ended. The third wave theologian, Jack Deere, third wave is a another charismatic group. If you want to understand the three basic groups, there were Pentecostals initially, and then charismatics, and then third wave. If you want to understand those, you can go to a book like Strange Fire, for instance. He'll tell you about that, or you can get that DVD series that we have called Strange Fire of numerous people speaking. Anyway, the third wave theologian Jack Deere admits in his book, Surprised by the Holy Spirit, that, quote, "modern charismatics do not claim to have apostolic quality gifts and miracle working abilities." They can't claim it because they don't have it. The nature of the gifts practiced by the charismatics is simply not the same New Testament gifts. The sixth point here, another reason we teach cessationism, is the testimony of church history. Now we have the New Testament as part of our church history. The practice of miraculous gifts declined through that period. Pentecost happened about 26 AD, and those things that happened at Pentecost, we have only three times in the book of Acts that we see these things happening. They're not constant through the book of Acts. The next occurrence is in 1046. It's about 40 AD, so that's 14 years later. So between Pentecost and 14 years later, there's not a mention of tongues. Were they going on? Yes, they were. But they're so unimportant in a sense that they're not even mentioned here in Acts. Acts 19 is the next time. That's the third time. And this is at Ephesus. It's roughly 10 years later. Okay, so now the year is 50 AD. So in all that time, we only have those three times that tongues are being mentioned. And 1 Corinthians is the only book that mentions tongues and prophecy and those miraculous gifts as being used. 1 Corinthians was Paul's fourth letter. He's going to write numerous more letters, nine of which will become scripture. And in those nine letters, none of them talk about miraculous gifts. Even when you come to the pastoral epistles, the pastoral letters, where Paul is lining up how the church is to function in the post-apostolic time, he doesn't mention the miraculous gifts at all. In fact, no miraculous gift is attested to being occurring after the writing of 1 Corinthians. Now, Hebrews was written about 70 AD. Or before that, of course, because 70 AD is when the temple was destroyed. And Hebrews was written. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. I'm going to read from that. You can turn there if you like. It says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In chapter 1, he's been talking about the superiority of Christ over angels and how great he is, and the message that he brings is greater than the message that angels could bring. His message is the important one, and he goes on to say, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at the first spoken through the Lord? Now, we're going to look at three generations here. We have generation one is the Lord speaking, okay? It was confirmed to us by those who heard. Who are those who heard? The Lord, the apostles. Okay, so we have the Lord and the apostles, and then the third one, of course, is us. And he says, it was confirmed. That's past tense. And he doesn't say, and we are continuing to confirm it. No, it was the apostles confirmed it, and then it ended. Verse 4, let's see, we'll go back up here. And it was at the first spoken through the Lord. It was confirmed by us, or to us, by those who heard. And how did they hear? God also testifying with them both by signs, wonders, and miracles. So there's the gift of the apostles. The apostles confirmed it with their signs, wonders, and miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. How will we escape if we reject that? Well, there'll be no escaping. Essentially, he's saying, that's not us. He's saying, that was then, this is now. We're not confirming it. It's already been confirmed. So even before the scriptures were completed, the miraculous gifts had begun to decline. We saw that. The miracles that were intended to confirm the apostles and their message had done their work and now were beginning to die out. And that's the New Testament record. Now, what about the centuries following that? As we come to the early church fathers, what did they say about this? Well, they said exactly the same thing, that the miraculous gifts ceased with the apostles. John Chrysostom, in the 300s, already just 100 years, 200 years less, or yeah, roughly 200 years later, they don't even know what the spiritual gifts were. John Chrysostom says, this whole place, he's talking about 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation being such as then used to occur, but now no longer occur. So by the third century, They didn't even know what they were. They had ceased. About 100 years later, Augustine, he's figured out a little bit of it. He says, in the earliest times, the Holy Spirit fell upon them that believed, and they spoke with tongues which they had not learned, as the Spirit gave them utterance. That thing was done for a sign, and it passed away. So here again, it's gone. If we jump forward, then there are others, but I'm only going to read a few here. Martin Luther, the Reformation. Martin Luther says, this visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit was necessary for the establishment of the early church, as were also the miracles that accompanied the gift of the Holy Ghost. Once the church had been established and properly advertised by these miracles, the visible appearance of the Holy Ghost ceased. He's talking about tongues and prophecies and those things. Calvin, the gift of healing, like the rest of the miracles which the Lord willed to be brought forth at a time, for a time, has vanished away in order to make the preaching of the gospel marvelous forever. Isn't that nice? Gives a reason for the passing, you know, that the gospel would be the focus, not the miraculous. Jonathan Edwards, the extraordinary gifts were given to the church to the founding and establishing the church in the world. But since the canon of the scripture has been completed and the Christian church fully founded and established, these extraordinary gifts have ceased. I'm prepared. Spurgeon says, those earlier miraculous gifts have departed from us. B.B. Warfield, these gifts were distinctly for the authentication of the apostles. They were part of the credentials of the apostles as the authoritative agents of God in founding the church. Their function thus confined them to distinctively the apostolic church, and they necessarily passed away. He goes on, but I won't read on. What we have is a continuous, unified voice from the New Testament time right on through the early church fathers, right on through to the present. We quit about 100 years ago in our reading here. The sufficiency of Scripture is the next reason that we have for teaching cessationism. Sola Scriptura. The canon of Scripture is closed with the writing of the apostles and their authorized companions. The New Testament teaches that the result of their writings is an all-sufficient Scripture. And 1 Timothy 3:16 again, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So all Scripture is valuable for us. And is all we need. The man of God doesn't need additional revelation. He has it all in the scriptures. Luther said this. He said, God wants to give you his spirit only through the external word. And by external, he means it's not subjective. The spirit speaks only through the word of God. That's what he's saying. We don't have to wonder if that message in our mind is from God. If it lines up with the scriptures, we go to the scriptures and we understand them, and then our thoughts are formed around that understanding. Luther, and this is worth memorizing really, he says, let the man who wants to hear God speak read Holy Scripture. Okay? If you want to hear God speak, read Holy Scripture and he will speak. And then the final point here is New Testament rules laid down. In chapter 14, we're going to be looking at these New Testament rules for particularly tongues and prophecy. And we will see that the way things are done now do not line up in the least with those rules. So there we have our 8 points. 8 reasons we believe that cessationism is correct. So how do we respond? Well, first of all, we don't want to overreact and downplay the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit drew us We wouldn't be saved without him. He indwells us. He convicts us. He leads us into true worship. He molds our conscience. He enlightens our understanding of the scriptures. He gives power and life to us and to the scriptures. So we don't want to downplay the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Secondly, hold to your confidence that the Word of God is sufficient. Okay? It's all we need for all of life's issues, the scriptures. You want to know more? Study it. Search it out. Search out Sola Scriptura and see what is said about it. And then know what you believe and why. And that's part of that study. Study this out. See if cessationism is as I say it is. Reject all form of continuing revelation that step into that mysticism or existentialism. We don't want to go there. It's a slippery slope. It leads to bad things. You listen to those. You can actually go online and see some of the messages from Strangefire, and you'll see to what extent that slippery slope can take a person. I'm going to skip some of this. We want to avoid letting our minds tell us from the flesh things. Like, what would you say if I came to you one morning and said, you know, I had this, God spoke to me last night, it was so real. It woke me from a sound sleep. I heard his voice. I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget. And he gave me a message for you. And the message is, you're to give me your car. What would you say? Well, you'd probably say, well, when he tells me the same thing, I'll give it to you. That's subjectivism. That's mysticism. And we can't go there. We need to avoid that. That's kind of a stream. But it's akin to what we as cessationists even do. We allow our minds to tell us things that are not biblical, okay, that don't come. You're going down the road, deer jumps out in front of you, slam on the brakes, and you miss it, and what do you say? Thank you, Lord, right? You give him the credit. That's a biblical thought. He is the sovereign in all these situations. Now, if I was going down the road, the deer jumps out, I step on the gas, and I slam into him, and I throw him in my trunk, because I think God told me that I should keep that. That's coming from the flesh. That's not a biblical thought. That's breaking the law. No, we have to be careful what we do. Know the scriptures. Let them lead your thinking. Well, let's close with prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word, and where we violate the principle of sola scriptura, we do it so easily and without realizing it. Help us to hear your voice, to know your voice, to see it in the scriptures, and not help us recognize we don't have to go elsewhere to find your speaking. Help us not be intimidated by those that say that we have to, because we know the truth. We know the reasons why we have cessationism, and we hold to that. We pray that this week we might honor you in all that we do and say and think. And we pray, too, about this time coming in this next hour that you'll bless the food to our bodies, help our conversation to glorify you and encourage those hands that have prepared it. We thank you for all those things in Jesus' name. Amen.